Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of John.
We're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter together this morning. John chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1, and if you're able to, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read 13 verses today. In John chapter 6, verse number 1, God tells us this. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained, over and above unto them that had eaten. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and, Father, this notable miracle that you did that day. Father, help us now as we try to find just a few simple lessons from this passage, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This month we've been considering the people that Jesus loves, and if you remember the children's song, Jesus loves the little children, red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. And sometimes we have difficulty identifying the faces to those people that Jesus loves. And so this morning, I'd like to take one last look. Now, I intended to move to something else this morning, but the Lord just kind of impressed upon me to preach this today. This morning, we want to see that Jesus loves the skeptic. Jesus loves the skeptic. The skeptic represents the rational, or the rationalist. A rationalist is someone who only accepts that which is reasonable. That which is reasonable is defined by that which they can observe with their 5 senses. Can they see it? Can they smell it? Can they touch it? Can they feel it? And so that's who a rationalist is, and that's who a skeptic is. They don't believe things very easily. In fact, many skeptics will look at this miracle that we read about here this morning, and they will say that that didn't really happen. That's just simply a story that's embellished by the disciples. Or they'll come up with some other explanation. Some have come far enough to suggest that, well, when they went out looking to see how much food was there, and Andrew comes back with a report of only having a few bread and fish from a little boy's sack lunch, they say that that's not really all the food that was there, but the people were selfish, and so they kept it to themselves so that they would have enough to eat. And so they come up with all kinds of explanations of how this could reasonably have taken place. That's a skeptic. They just simply don't believe God. Now, you can call me foolish if you want, but I believe every word in this book is true. And so I believe everything from when it tells us in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I just believe that. And I don't believe he used creation in any way, shape, or form, or excuse me, evolution in any way, shape, or form. I think when God said, let there be light, that's when light came into existence. And when he said, let there be a firmament, that's when it all came into existence. And when he put the plants on that earth, and when he put the dry ground there, when he put the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, he spoke and there they were. I believe all that. I'm a believer. I am not a skeptic. I'm not a rationalist. Even though I can't understand it and just don't understand how God could create everything out of nothing. Because I've never seen it done before. I've never had that capability myself. I don't understand it. I can't rationalize it. But that doesn't stop me from believing it. I believe the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the book of Revelation, where it tells us that Jesus is coming back again someday, and that He'll reward those who are faithful. He'll reward those who have received Christ as His Savior. All who reject Him, though He gave them opportunity by sending His Son to die on the cross for their sin, those who reject that offer of salvation will all spend eternity in a lake of fire. And then He's going to take this old world and this the heavens and the planets and everything we know, and He's going to burn it all up with fire and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I can't wrap my mind around that. And the fact that on that new heaven and in that new earth, we're going to live for all eternity, never die, never having any pains, never having any aches, sorrows, or sadness, never again will touch our lives. I have trouble with that. That doesn't stop me from believing it, because God said it. You see, some people struggle with the Word of God. Some of them struggle to the point where they reject the Savior and will spend that eternity in hell. Others receive Christ as their Savior. They believe it that far, but then they have difficulty with their faith and they have difficulty believing the rest of it. Jesus loves all of these skeptics as much as He loves those that believe. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now this passage of Scripture that we read, this feeding of the 5,000 men, we often just say 5,000, but this is one of the few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. And so some of the things I'm going to say about this, not a whole lot, but a few of them, aren't mentioned by John, but are mentioned in some of the other Gospels. We read that 5,000 were fed, but if you notice, he's talking about the men here in John, and I believe it's in the book of Matthew. When Matthew gives an account of this miracle that took place, it says 5,000 besides women and children. And so we have no idea how large this crowd was, and it just magnifies the miracle that Jesus performed on this day. But let's get back to the skeptic. I'm going to break it down into three things: the people, the panic, and the prognosis. Let's look at the people. There's two main characters besides Jesus. And I think it's important for us to understand this, who these are. And we fall into verses 5, basically 5 through 9 here. The two individuals are Philip and Andrew. Philip and Andrew, who are they? Obviously, they're two of the disciples. Let's look at Philip first of all. If you look back in John to chapter 1, I'd ask you to turn and look at this with me, if you would. Because I think this is important for us to notice, to really grasp what Jesus is trying to teach us with this feeding of the 5,000 men plus an uncounted number of women and children. In John chapter 1, let's look first in verse 35. We're jumping right into the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 35, "And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus." Okay, what we need to grasp from this verse, there's two of John's disciples that were there that day standing with John, obviously close friends of John, in the inner circle of John the Baptist. And when they were there that day, when Jesus came to be baptized, and John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," two disciples. Well, who are those two? Well, let's continue reading. Verse Verse 37 again, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And then we follow along down to let's just go to verse number 43. We'll come back to those other verses in just a minute, so you might want to stick your bulletin in there to bookmark it. But in verse 43, it says, The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth who? Findeth Philip. Philip is a man, probably one of these two disciples, though we're not specifically told that. One of these two disciples that were some of the first disciples of John that then became the first disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Philip had walked with Jesus as long as or longer than any other of the disciples. Now, Philip is the one that Jesus poses a question to. He says, let's get some grub for this crowd because there isn't any McDonald's or restaurants within walking distance. And they're getting hungry and we ought to feed them. One of the things that amazes me about the Philippines, and I'm glad we don't do it here, but their custom, and it was the same custom here, is if a pastor throws a meeting in the Philippines, he's expected to feed everyone who shows up. Now, when I went to the Baptist Pastors Conference down there, International Baptist Conference, they had between, I don't know the exact time, between 300 and 500 men. And this pastor was expected to feed every one of them. And it was, a four-day, five-day conference. Three meals a day for 300 to 500 men. Now that gets expensive. And our poor in America are the Philippines wealthy or well-to-do. I mean, they've got some that would equal our wealthy. And they're expected to feed that many. Jesus is in that same boat. And so when he says to Philip, how are we going to feed them? Philip starts calculating. He says, 200 pennyworth isn't enough. Well, Philip is someone who should have had faith, someone who shouldn't have been a skeptic of doing what Jesus said. We learn other things about Philip in the book of John. We find in verse 45 here in John chapter 1 that Philip went after his brother. He was conscious of the souls of men. In John chapter 12, there's some Gentiles that come wanting to have an interview with Jesus. And who do they approach first? They approach Philip. Philip was approachable. But we also find from John chapter 14 that he continued. Look in chapter 14, verse number 7. John chapter, because I want you to see this too. We saw in John chapter 1 that he walked with Jesus as long as or longer than any of the other disciples. But here we come to John chapter 14 and what we would call the Last Supper. And Jesus is giving the training to prepare them for his departure. And in verse number 7, he says, If ye had known me, you should have known the Father also. And from henceforth ye shall know him. And notice the tense here, have seen him. Now Philip starts scratching his head. He says, oh, wait, did I hear you right? I don't remember seeing the Father. You said I have, but I don't recall. And so Philip in verse number 8 saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, I'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father, and I'll be satisfied. And then, of course, he's rebuked in the next verse. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But what I learned from that is even though Philip had walked with Jesus as long as or longer than any of the other disciples, even at the Last Supper, 3.5 years later, he's still struggling with his faith. He's still struggling. Okay, log that in the back of your memory. Let's turn to person number two. We've got Philip, we've also got Andrew. Andrew in John chapter 6 is the one who comes. He had taken an account of their resources and came back with the report that all they had were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, barley loaves wouldn't be what you would want for lunch this afternoon. Okay, the barley was generally what they would feed to their animals. They would eat the wheat was what the people would eat, but obviously a very poor young man, and all he had were barley loaves, and so he brought what he had. And he took what he had, not embarrassed at their barley, but just simply gave what he had to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a whole lesson right there in this young lad who offered what he had, willing to do without. Can you imagine being that little boy? I mean, he can't really fend for himself, and his parents packed him this lunch, and here he is. Andrew comes along, and he says, well, I've got this. You know, he's looking around at the crowd. 5,000 men and an uncounted number of women and children. And he's got to be thinking, you know, if I give this to Andrew, I'm probably not going to get anything. I'm probably going to have to go hungry until I can get home. And when I get home, if he has parents like I had, he's going to hear, well, forget you. You should have saved your lunch and eaten it yourself. We're not making you dinner now. Not after you gave your lunch away. All these thoughts are going through his, and he gives it anyway, willingly, giving the Lord all that he had, not embarrassed by its meager portions. But here comes Andrew. Now, back in John chapter 1, we find, when we're considering the two disciples that were with John the Baptist when he proclaims, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, we got down to verse number 40. Look at number 40. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The same Andrew who comes back in John chapter 6 with the report, all we have are five loaves and two fish. Small fish, not big, just small. Now, he oftentimes gets a lot of credit for faith. He gets a lot of credit for saying, well, he gave the Lord what he had, but notice the end of his statement. I don't think Andrew had faith. I think Andrew was a skeptic right along with Philip, who is saying, we don't have enough money to buy enough food for all of them to even get a little bite. Because Andrew, at the end of verse number 9, says, but what are they among so many? In other words, he says, we got a little bit, but it ain't enough. It's not enough for us 13, Jesus and the 12. He says, this is the best we have, and it's not enough. What are we going to do? And so the people are skeptical. The two that should have been filled with faith, who had walked with Christ the longest, had seen the most of what Jesus had done. We don't know how many miracles he'd performed by this time and how many had healed, but we know that crowd is only there because they had been healed, or they'd seen the healings of the multitude. And so Andrew and Philip had seen countless miracles take place before their very eyes, and now they come to another challenge in the road, and they lose faith. They become skeptical. And so the panic is how to feed the multitude. We've already read verses 7 through 9. Philip doubted. Now a penny to us is very insignificant. You can find them laying all over the place. People generally don't bother to pick them back up if they happen to drop them. But a penny was a little bit different in the biblical culture. You see, if you worked all day as a common laborer, which would be the common job to be had, your pay at the end of the day would be one penny. Now, how many of you, and some of you are the ones who are saying this, but how many of you have dads or grandpas that say, you know, when I got my first job, I made $1.12, or I made 79 cents an hour. You know, and you consider what young people are making today, what is the minimum wage? $8.50, or I think it's even more than that now. $8.25 an hour, minimum wage. And they can remember back when they were making barely $1 an hour. Can you imagine making a penny a day? What's that work out to for an hour? Because they probably worked 10 to 12 hours. But a penny would be a full day's wages. And Philip says, it's going to take about 9 months' pay to have enough money to feed these people. He says, there's no way we can do it. Now, they had a bag. Remember, Judas Iscariot was the keeper of the bag. They had money, but they didn't have that much money. That's a lot of cash to have on hand in that day and age. And Philip says, you know, we've got a little bit, but we don't have enough money to take care of this. And then Andrew comes along and shows his doubt. He says, we've got a little bit here, a few resources, but it's not enough resources to meet the needs that we're confronted with. They're beginning to panic and they're wondering what they're going to do because they had put their reputation on the line in following the Savior, the Messiah, and now he was going to embarrass all of them by not being able to provide that meal that the people would expect him to provide for them. But as we move to the prognosis, we see that Jesus isn't concerned. We don't see him pulling his hand or pulling his hair out or wringing his hands. We see him calm, cool, and collected because it tells us in verse number 6 that he himself knew what he would do. And he was putting the disciples to a test. Here, lying before them, is a great opportunity to see God work, to have a door flung wide open. All they had to do was walk through that door of opportunity to see Christ not embarrassed, to have their reputations not tarnished, but Christ exalted, and them also having their reputations spotless because they made the right choice in following the Savior. And they almost blew it. They almost blew it because of their skepticism. They had seen the miracles that Christ had done. They had heard his teaching. They had walked with him, seen his way of life. And they knew that this man was real, or they wouldn't have been with him on that particular day. They would have long gone home to their own family business. But they didn't because they knew that Jesus was legitimate. And yet here on this particular day, on this particular test, when Christ says, let me fling this door of opportunity wide open, they almost stumbled and closed the door because of skepticism. Let me suggest this morning that many Christians today have the same problem that Philip and Andrew had because we can't see it, we can't feel it, we can't smell it, and all the other senses. Because we can't see it with our senses, we can't rationalize it, it's not reasonable to us, we don't walk through the door. We trip over the thought that this just isn't possible. We don't have enough money to do it, or we just don't have the resources to get the job done. But I don't see here anywhere where Jesus says, how much money we got, Judas? We got to know if we've got enough money to feed these people. He doesn't say, Andrew, I want you to go take a survey and find out how much food we have to see if we have enough to have the people. He doesn't do that, does he? Jesus just says, let's march straight ahead because this is the will of God and this is what's right to do. And so let's not be skeptical. Let's be believing, gentlemen. And praise the Lord they did because we see in verse number 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. And we see later on in the verse, so the men sat down. You see, Jesus told the disciples, go through that door. Don't worry about what we don't have. Just keep your eyes focused on me because God has all the resources of the world. So don't be concerned. So walk through that door. And these men walk through that door. Can you imagine the embarrassment to have 5,000 men sit down expecting a meal and they hold up 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish? But it didn't stop the disciples. They went from skepticism to belief. Now, in here we find 3 steps to overcoming skepticism. As I said, many Christians have difficulty with that. We can't rationalize how this could possibly ever work or happen. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough resources. And all the excuses we have, we don't have enough time, are all excuses we put out there. 3 things we need to do. The first thing we find, I just mentioned in verse number 10. The first element of overcoming skepticism is just simply faith. Make the men sit down, Jesus said. Make the men sit down, the disciples did. That's faith. So often we don't have the victories in our Christian life because we don't have the faith. We get skeptical. We say, this is never going to happen. This is never going to work. There's no way it's ever going to be accomplished. And so we don't ever try. We don't ever go through the door. We slam that door closed that God has opened to us. We need to have the faith to go through the doors that God opens before us, because we have an Almighty God in heaven who still sits on the throne, and He still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and He still is in control of the hearts of man, and He still works things according to His will and according to the promises. We sang the song just this morning, standing on what? Our reason? On the things we can see, the facts in hand? No, we stand on the promises of God. And the day we've ceased to stand on the promises of God are the days we join the ranks of the skeptics. And God closes the doors of opportunity in our lives. And we see no victories in the name of Christ. We see no accomplishments for the cause of Christ. We stagnate and we die spiritually. The first step we need to take is just simply believe God, because He still sits on the throne. The second thing we see taking place is in verse number 11. What's the first thing Jesus did when He took their meager fare? Not enough, not sufficient. He took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He took what He had and was grateful for it. And so the second step we need to take is thanks for the things we do have. So often Christians are stymied by the things we don't have. We don't have a Bible college training. We don't have a very good capability of memorizing Scripture. We don't have a lot. And we focus on those things we don't have instead of focusing on a God in heaven who can empower us, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We saw in Sunday school about the fact that Paul talks about power that the Christian has when we yield ourselves to the use of God in order to exalt Christ. God says we all have power, but we don't feel it, we don't sense it, we don't see it in action, because we don't get up and do something for God. I mentioned here recently the great call to missions by William Carey. His sermon had 2 points. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Praise God for giving William Carey that message and putting it in his heart, not just as something to deliver and try to challenge the men and try to impress them with a speaking ability, but God laid that on his heart, and he was the father of the modern missions movement and went to India and served there for a long time, winning countless souls to Christ and translating the Scriptures into the native tongues. But what if William Carey had been a skeptic? What if he had read his Bible and said, yeah, we're to preach the gospel to every creature, but I don't have the money. I don't know. You know, he didn't even have a college education. He taught himself everything and was able to capably, and I believe they're still using his translation today, to capably translate the Scriptures, to go into the country, learn that language, and translate it well into the different languages. He didn't dwell on what he didn't have. He just believed in a God in heaven who could do things, and he was grateful for the things he did have. He had a willing heart, he had a healthy body, and he had a bright mind. And he took what he had and he gave it to God, and God multiplied it in a way that this world hadn't seen up until that time, except perhaps through the Apostle Paul. What can God do with you? You probably have a better education than William Carey had. Many of you have a healthier body than William Carey had. He was just a poor preacher having to work bivocational as a cobbler in order to make ends meet. And they say his shop was smaller than the platform I'm standing on. And he used it to study, and he used it to translate, and he used it to do his cobbling. If you find yourself skeptical, first of all, just believe God, faith. Secondly, be thankful for that which you do have. And then thirdly, and this is key, act according to God's will. Look again in verse number 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And the disciples didn't look down in their baskets and see how much they had to make sure it was sufficient to go around. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, Jesus distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. In other words, they acted on the command of God, and they acted on the little seed faith that they had. And I know that idea of seed faith is being distorted by the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers today that want your money. Say, give me some seed faith money and God will make a... No, that's not what seed faith is all about. God talks about having faith as a grain of a mustard seed, the smallest seed they knew. If you have just a little bit of belief and give that to God and act on that little faith you have, God then will multiply your faith, and that's how we get men and women of great faith. They once had just little faith as that mustard seed, but they didn't just sit on that little mustard seed like so many Christians do today. We've got to put our faith into action. How much faith has God given you? Think about what you give to God. And I'm not saying this because I'm after your money. That's the last thing. That's between you and God. God's after your money. I don't have to be. But how much faith do you exercise in your offerings? Now, I believe it's biblical from beginning to end, the concept of tithing. A tithe, that just means 10% of your income. Some people ask, is that before or after taxes? Before. The government takes their percentage before taxes, not after. Should we treat God any less than we treat our government? No, I think we should respect our government. And I think we should do our best to obey our government. But I think even more so, we should honor our God and respect our God and obey our God more so than our government. And if our government is taking it off before taxes, then we ought to do that with God. And I believe that 10%, and I can make a strong case of it, enough to convince me that it predated Mount Sinai. Look at Abraham and look at Jacob. They both talked of tithing and practiced tithing. I think Christians ought to tithe. Do you have faith to do that? It's not easy getting started, especially with our young families today, because the way our society is and our mentality is we've got to have everything mom and dad has. Right now, the moment we get married, we forget it took mom and dad 20 years to accumulate what they have. I still have had some of the cars I used to drive. My favorite was this old beater van. I've talked about it before. In fact, I used it for an object lesson. I was able to find a picture on the internet that looked exactly like my old beater van. I'm not sure what color it was. It's whatever color rust is that describes that old van. But today our kids graduate from high school and they want to go out and get a Mustang or a Camaro, whatever expensive, popular, or big four-wheeler truck. They think they have to have it and they go in debt. Then they come to church and they hear tithing. They think, they add up their bill and say, there's no way I can tithe. Yeah, they can. They need to get out from under their debt. But the faith, how much faith has God given you? I'm not going to preach anymore on giving. Other than the fact that it's a good test of your faith in God. You give according to the faith God has given you, knowing that God expects at least 10%. If you don't act on that, your faith will never grow. But if you do act on it, and I remember when my wife and I, we tithed our entire marriage. We've been married too many years to count because it's more than my fingers and toes. But we're in the low 30s right now. And we've always tithed. We just always have. It was never even a question. I'm just glad I have a wife that had that same attitude that I had. But it hasn't always been easy. And God is always blessed, though. You see, God opens doors of opportunity, just like He did here with Philip and Andrew. Sometimes we call that door of opportunity a trial. It's not a trial. It's all on a point of perspective. It's an opportunity to see God work in your life. It's an opportunity for you to have a victory in your life that others don't experience because you've got that little seed of faith, that faith has the size of a mustard seed that you're going to give to God and you're going to act on that little bit of faith you have as a father who brought his sick son to Christ and said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He's saying, I got a little bit of faith, but I don't have enough faith to get him healed. Give me the faith I need, and Jesus heals that boy. We need to bring what we've got before God and give it to Him and let Him give us the victory. Are you a skeptic this morning? Just believe God. Have faith. Be thankful for what you have. And then act on that little faith you do have. There's no reason to be a skeptic. Jesus still loves you, but he has more for you if you just step out. Father, we thank you for recording this event. We didn't deal a whole lot with the miracle, focusing more on Philip and Andrew and their skepticism that you could do a great work that day. Father, let us not lose sight of the miracle you did in feeding so many with so little. But Father, I'm afraid that perhaps even some of us in the room are skeptical when it comes to just simply believing you and your promises. Father, if you've stirred a chord, spoken to a heart, as we have the invitation, Father, help us to have the courage to just simply step out and come to an old-fashioned altar and present before your throne of grace that which we do have, being grateful that you've given it to us. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.